Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
As you know, he's a terrific, fantastic person, a fantastic preacher, and you're fortunate to have him here. I hope that you'll let him know that from time to time. Local preachers sometimes can be neglected in the sense of taken for granted. And every time I get a chance to speak somewhere, I try to tell people, let your preacher know how much he means to you and his family. Let his family know how much they mean to you. It goes a long way. So I got a great topic tonight, thinking like Christ. What an opportunity. I can't think of a better topic handed to me. My wife and I have just moved to Florence, Alabama. I actually went to school there. My junior and senior year, I went to Mars Hill, but we lived in Leoma, Tennessee at the time. So I was a junior driving 50 minutes every day. I will never let my junior do that. I don't know how you feel about that, but driving into school, I never actually lived in Florence. The next year, I moved off to college, and my parents moved to Florence. So all my brothers are Florence homegrown. I am not, and I'm the one that moved back to town. That's how that kind of happens. But I'm looking forward to working there. I love Mars Hill Bible School. I'd love to tell you more about it later. But every time I get a chance to teach a class or preach a sermon, I don't talk about Mars Hill. I talk about Christ. There's a reason for that. I get that sometimes sermons and classes can, it's not wrong, you can talk about 5 steps to a better you, 4 steps to a healthier marriage, 3 steps to a better bank account. I do think how you handle your money is a discipleship question. I do think a strong marriage is something God wants and honors, and the Bible speaks to that. I think a better you is what we all desire to be, and the Bible gives answer to that. Those aren't unbiblical. But I'm convinced that if Christ never died, if he never rose from the dead, there would still be 5 steps to a better you, 4 steps to a better marriage, and 3 steps to a healthier bank account. And what we do here makes the demons shudder because we preach Christ crucified. And I don't ever want to take that for granted or take anything away from that. So when somebody hands me a topic like thinking like Christ, I'm thinking, there we go. That's what I want to talk about. So I appreciate this opportunity. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Starting verse 17, I'm a big fan of academics. Went to school for a long time myself. I took the long route to getting my degrees. Didn't mean to, but that's what happened. I felt like I was in 32nd grade and feeling like, why am I doing this? I value academics. I value learning, I value knowledge. Charles Malik, who was president of Wheaton College in 1980, gave a speech, and it was so important, so well done. Christianity Today asked him to publish it. He published it. It was the best-selling article they ever had. You can still look it up. And he said then that the greatest danger, in his opinion, 1980, the greatest danger facing American evangelical Christianity is anti-intellectualism. He said, what I'm seeing is an emphasis on reaching people's felt needs and avoiding hard questions and making people think a relationship with God is about feeling better about yourself but not actually dealing with the deeper issues of life. Now, I don't know if you would say that that is still the greatest danger to the church. I don't know. But I think it's a danger. I'll tell you why. Because on college campuses all across the country and all across the world, 3 of the 4 horsemen of the atheist apocalypse, that's the self-styled name for them, only 3 of them are still living, they go all around answering students' questions and giving intellectual arguments to answer what they consider to be the deepest issues of their life. And if Christians aren't armed and ready to give answers, it's going to look as if the answers to the deepest things of life are held by those who don't know God. And so I'm a big fan of intellectual Christianity. But intellect is not the same thing as Christianity. You can know a lot of things and not know the Lord. You can know very few things and know the Lord. If we're going to talk about thinking like Christ, I want to suggest a couple of ways to do that. But number one is to thinking like Christ involves learning Christ. Learning Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Here's the ESV version. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ. Let me stop there. I don't know how your Bible reads. Different versions read different ways. But look at verse 20. It doesn't actually say, if you go back to the original language, it doesn't say, that's not what you learned from Christ. It doesn't say, that's not what you learned about Christ. It doesn't say, that's not what you learned regarding Christ. It says, you learned Christ. Think about Christ as a, what's the figure of speech in that sentence? I'm terrible at this. It's a proper noun, but it comes after the verb. Anyway, you get the idea here. You learned Christ as if Christ is a subject. You learned Christ. I don't know if anybody here is really into sports, but when you learn baseball, that includes learning how to play baseball. Also, the deeper you learn baseball, the more you learn how baseball players think. And then you also learn about strategy, about the coaches. You even start thinking about, you learn how the finances work behind the scenes. I don't know if anybody's a big fan of sort of the money ball approach that the Oakland A's had. Very fascinating stuff. Learning baseball is so much richer and deeper than simply learning how to throw a ball. Learning Christ is such a deep phrase, and it's so much more than learning facts about Christ. I had fantastic second grade Bible teachers. If there are any second grade Bible teachers in the room, you are my hero. I know that because I remember what I was like in second grade, and there is a special place in heaven, that second grade teacher. I love it. And we had flannel boards, and I learned from those flannel boards, and I will take with me to the grave lessons about Christ I learned from those flannel boards. Everything about it I love. But I do worry that sometimes adults still have a flannel board Jesus. Their relationship with God is basically a list of facts they learned about Christ. We're going to think like Christ. The first thing we've got to do is learn Christ. I'll tell you how deep that is. Let me read this passage to you in maybe an unfamiliar translation. This is called The Message. Listen to how this sounds. And so I insist, and God backs me up on this, that there be no going along with the crowd, the empty-headed, mindless crowd. They've refused for so long to deal with God that they've lost touch, not only with God, but with reality itself. They can't think straight anymore. They feel no pain. They let themselves go in obsession. They're addicted to every sort of perversion. But that's no life for you. You learned Christ. My assumption is that you've paid careful attention to Him, been well instructed in the truth, precisely as we have it in Jesus. And since we do not have the excuse of ignorance, everything, and I do mean everything, connected with that old way of life has to go. It's rotten through and through. Get rid of it. And then take on an entirely new life, a God-fashioned life. A life renewed from the inside and working itself into your conduct as God accurately reproduces His character in you. Nick was a prodigy. At 5 years old, a friend invited him to church. The teacher said, "Memorize a verse from the Sermon on the Mount." He thought the teacher said, "Memorize the Sermon on the Mount." And he did. At the age of 7, he could quote the entire Gospel of Matthew from memory. At the age of 10, Nick stood in front of his church, Russian Orthodox Church, and he quoted without missing a beat all 4 Gospels from memory. And you've heard of Nick, but if you're thinking of sort of well-known preachers in history, that's not where you'll find his name. It was a Russian Orthodox church. Full name is Nikita Khrushchev. Soviet dictator, mass murderer, renowned atheist. Do you think it's possible to know your Bible and not know the Lord? In John chapter 5, Jesus is talking to the leaders of that time, and he says, "You search the scriptures, because you think in them is eternal life." Now, here's the way I used to read that. I used to read that as a commendation, kind of a buttering up before he brings down the hammer. I used to think that what he was saying was, it's really good that you're reading your Bible every day. That's a good thing. And if you keep doing that, eventually you're going to figure out who I am. But go back and look at it. You search the scriptures because you think in them is eternal life, but you won't come to me so that you might have life. Now, that alone ought to be a little jarring, but let me see if I can give you more in the Gospel of John to explain why that's important. Why would Jesus, who is the true Word of God, who never broke a single commandment, who loves the law of God, make a statement that sounds as if I'm not talking about Scripture, I'm talking about me? Why would he do that? In John, Jesus takes all the statements that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are applied to the kingdom of God and applies them to himself. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the text says Jesus didn't open his mouth unless it was in a parable. And in John, there are 0 parables, 2 allegories. John's doing something different. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like that. But in John, it's, I am those things. John is subtly suggesting learning facts from Christ, learning facts about Christ, well and good, as long as they're pointers to learning Christ. In John 8, Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And that line has been misused for years as learning enough true facts about Christ. Go back and look at the passage. 2 verses later, Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, then you're free indeed. Now let's do the math. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The Son sets you free. The truth is the Son. John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John is saying, everything you're looking for is not a fact at the end of a rule, it is a person. If you want hope, if you want meaning, if you want truth, learn Christ. Learn Christ. Possible to know facts about your Bible and not know the Lord. It's possible to learn doctrines and not learn Christ. I'm a big fan of doctrine. Big fan of doctrine. Healthy doctrine is a biblical truth. But healthy doctrine brings people to Christ. Jonathan Edwards was a very well-known speaker. And the most popular sermon at the turn of the century, from the 1700s to the 1800s, along the eastern seaboard in America, was a sermon by Jonathan Edwards called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in which he said, God holds you over the fires of hell like some loathsome insect waiting for you to mess up so he could let go and be justified in doing so. Actual quote, God looks upon you like some loathsome insect and he abhors you. I get the need for humility and self-reflection. I get that. In the Old Testament, when God talks to Israel, the nicest thing he says in Deuteronomy is, you're a stubborn and stiff-necked people. But the reason he says that is because he wants them to enter into the new land, and when they enter the new land, to remember that it's God who gave them everything that they're about to experience. He says, I chose you not because you're smart, not because you're pretty. I chose you because I love you. What I want to say to Jonathan Edwards and everybody who's ever heard that sermon is, I don't know what God he's talking about. Because John 3 and verse 17 is in my Bible and it was in his. Listen carefully. God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. Jim McGuigan has a great line. He says, Christ was standing in the middle of a field and we were running by him in the millions. And he said, where are you going? And we said, we're going to hell. I guess God's sending you there. And Jesus said, wait a second. I'm God and I'm not sending you there. In fact, I'm here to keep you from going there. And they said, we all said, you mean I don't have to go? And he said, no. We said, well, then I'm not going. And we lovingly, penitently, repented of our sins, met his blood in baptism so that we could announce to the world, you don't have to go. My God is in the rescuing, saving business. And I think that there are people in this world whose view of God would scare you to death in a way that keeps you so far from him that no part of the story makes sense because the filter pushes him away. Think about when God was at the top of the mountain in Exodus. He wanted to meet his people. And as his entourage, that's his angels and all that goes before him, starts showing up, and the text says there's lightning and thunder and smoke, and what do the people say? I don't think so. Moses, you go for me. God, from then, is announcing, I want to be with my people. And the people say, I don't want to be near that. So what does he do? He puts on skin in the person of Jesus Christ. There's a story that says there was a man who was sitting at a bench and he saw the little pigeons and he fed them and that was great. But if he took a step towards them, they all wanted to scatter. And he thought to himself, how can I be among them? And he finally realized the only way I could be among them is to be one of them. We don't say it, but I wonder if we think it, that the God who is the Father is kind of a scary ogre, but his Son is great. And in the Old Testament, God is this really mean guy, and I don't know what happened. Somewhere in the middle of between the Old and New Testaments, he woke up one day and became a Christian, and then you have some really nice things in the New Testament. No, Jesus is the exact express representation of God. You want to know God? Learn Christ. Change the way you think about him. Change the way you live for him. Love is a much stronger motivation than being scared to death of the alternatives. Running to him rather than away from all that is against him makes a big difference in how we think about him and how we see ourselves. Number two, thinking like Christ isn't just learning Christ. It also involves imitating Christ's selfless humility. Philippians 2, you all know this passage. Paul says if there's any consolation of love, any bowels of mercy, he's saying if there's anything in you that's willing to be kind and loving and patient, would you do me this favor? Would you put on the mind of Christ, who being in the form of God, did not think it was robbery to be equal with God, but instead made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, being found in likeness of human flesh, He even submitted himself to death, the death upon the cross. And it's God who highly exalted him and gave him a name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want you to think like Christ. And what was it? Was it him calling 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free? Was it what you would expect anybody with power and might in a position of vulnerability to do? Or was it the self-sacrificing humility of the King of Ages? You want to think like Christ? Start by thinking less of yourself. Self-denial by the King of Eternity. You know, I have found that I get just a little bit of power and it feels really good. And then I mess up and realize, wow, if I mess up with power, it affects people's lives. Scary stuff. But you start thinking, man, if I had the power to just control what happens on the roadways, I would never have a red light. But that means everybody on the sides would always have a red light. I don't have what it takes to understand how the decisions I make to help me might hurt other people. I don't have shoulders big enough for that. This was Adam and Eve's problem. It's that it wasn't so much that they couldn't know that bad things are bad before they took of the fruit. I mean, they knew, for example, they weren't supposed to take of the fruit. So there's at least one thing they knew they weren't supposed to do. Not that the knowledge that there's such evil things in the world doesn't happen until after. You have to know that before to know you shouldn't take it. What they learn is the experience of being on the other side of what it means to now have partaken of, shared in, the evils of the world in which you are now a part. And you bear the responsibility and consequences of it, and our shoulders aren't big enough to handle that. But you give it to the King of Eternity, who knows everything and can do everything right, and you'd say, with that kind of knowledge, that power could be used any way I want. And God says, ultimate truth is that beauty and goodness are in concert with truth. The ultimate example of how to live with that kind of power and might and knowledge and authority is selfless denial. Philippians is a book of deep theology. There's not a single book that Paul wrote that isn't full of deep theology. And so when I'm reading Philippians, I'm looking for what is the issue going on the ground that makes Paul stop in prison and write a 4-chapter letter in which he's addressing that issue, but he's talking over their shoulders to lay down some deeper theological truths that will help the church generations to come. It must be some big issue. It's got to be something huge because Paul's in prison. Why would you take the time to write a 4-chapter letter? And the only local issue I can find in the book is two older ladies who can't seem to get along at the church potluck. Euodia and Syntyche. And at first I thought, that means I must have missed it. Let me go back and find the deeper issue. And then it hit me. Oh, wait. If two older ladies who know Christ can't learn how to get along, the cross means nothing. There's no hope for the world. There's no hope for the world if those who know Christ can't get along. Do you see why selfless humility is so crucially important? Why it's the central virtue we see on the cross? Because it is the power to which Satan has no response. How do you defeat someone who allows self-defeat to bring glory to God? As long as we hang on to our pride, as long as we fight for our rights, as long as we're worried about our ego or how we look or how we appear or what people will think of us, all before we think about what will bring glory to God, Christ continues to wait until someone whose selfless denial will allow Christ to take center stage so that he can be seen, and we always get in the way. Number three, thinking like Christ involves imitating Christ's Spirit-led, virtuous, fruit-bearing life. Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. You know the verse about taking all that is in your life and laying it on the altar as your act of worship or service, and that you let your mind be reformed and remolded, transformed, so that Christ can use you. What he's really saying is that he wants the culture around you to suddenly be changed by the virtue of how you live as God brings out his best in you. I talked about that wonderful phrase, learn to Christ, in Ephesians. Here's an equally great phrase in Colossians, until Christ is formed in you, the hope of glory. Until Christ is formed in you, the hope of glory. What does it look like for Christ to be formed in you? All I can go by is that he followed the leading of the Spirit. All through the Gospel of Luke, the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness. The Spirit drives Jesus into the next place. He prays before every major decision. He's following the lead of God's Spirit. So in Galatians chapter 5, we're told how you know someone is following God's Spirit. Because they bear the fruit the Spirit gives. I ask you, you want to do a self-check. Have I learned Christ? Ask the question, do the people that know me best see within me a growing desire, a love for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? This is what the Spirit produces in the life of the believer, because it's what it produced in the life of Christ. Habits form how we think, but habits stem from our heart's desire. So I've heard people say, you are what you think, but I'm convinced what you do affects what you think. Oh, so you are what you do. Close. What you crave determines what you do. So I like this line from James K. Smith in a recent book. You are what you love. Isn't that the heart of idolatry? You become what you love. There's an interesting story in Genesis with Lot where they're dividing up the land, Lot and Abraham. They divide up the land, and Lot takes the nice land. And it says that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Interesting phrase in the King James Version. Pitched his tent toward Sodom. That means every morning when he woke up and every night when he went to bed, his focus was on what's going on in the city of Sodom. Do you think it's any shocking surprise that that's the last time we hear Lot's name until two chapters later, and guess where he's living? Are we surprised when our children or ourselves are so divided, conflicted, or focused on the wrong things when we look at what we do, what we spend our time thinking about, and what we crave? I understand the inner war that we all face, in which we want to do good and we want to do bad. I get that. But I'm convinced that there has to be some sort of steady growth in which our desire becomes conformed to Christ's desire, so that we want to serve God more and want to hurt him less. And if that's not happening, the fruit of the Spirit isn't growing in our life. If anybody tells me they've gotten to the point where sin's not an issue for them, I'm saying watch out for that person. Stay a few feet away. at the same time, because 1 John 1 says anybody who says they don't have sin, they're a liar. But two chapters later, he says anybody born of God cannot sin. How do you put those two verses together? What he's got to mean is, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, our desire changes so that we begin to want the very things that Christ would have us want. Augustine, overstating the case, said, here's the goal of ethics. Love God and do whatever you want. I hope you caught the subtle nuance in that. Love God and do whatever you want. Because if your love for God conforms to the will of God, what you want becomes what He wants. Number four, thinking like Christ involves listening to Christ's teaching and following Christ's commands. Luke chapter 6 is a one-chapter summary of the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe you know that Matthew's got the Sermon on the Mount. Luke has the Sermon on the Plain. Commentaries will spend 100 pages trying to describe all of that and the differences. I call that a waste of time. Here is the main point. Luke 6 is a one-chapter summary that gets to the same heart of the same thing. And what he's saying is, here's what it looks like to learn Christ. I've been amazed. My area is ethics. And I was amazed that virtue ethics, which is saying that the goal of ethics is less figuring out all the right rules and more focused on how to become the kind of person that you would want to make those hard case decision choices, that virtue ethics kind of went away for centuries, but it was rooted in the Sermon on the Mount. And then it went away because church teaching for centuries was focused more on the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, great commandments. I mean, God was onto something there. The difference is the Ten Commandments genuinely focus on the end result. And you need to learn those. But at some point, God wants us to learn how to discern moral decision making. Do you think that when you teach your kids to make their bed, I imagine that you want them to actually make their bed? But if all they learned is that when they're 40, that my mother's probably going to drive down from two states away and spank me if I don't make my bed, you'll say, I think you missed the point of why I was teaching you to do that. I want you to learn how to be an orderly, organized person that pays attention to detail. I want you to learn something from the lesson. Turns out that was true of the Ten Commandments too. It's just harder to see it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus pushes us way beyond anything that could be considered as a new list of rules. You try to make the Sermon on the Mount into a new list of rules, and you will be a spiritual neurotic by midnight. Do not resist an evil person. Write that one down. Follow it. Do not resist an evil person. It's right there in Matthew. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. What does love require? Well, he tells you. Don't resist an evil person. If you look upon somebody with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Don't try to sugarcoat that one away. Listen to it. He's pushing us beyond what can be considered a new list of rules to a whole new way of thinking about life. Changing the desire from the inside out. You know what the biggest culprits in life are tend to be? Money, sex, and power. Take a look at the Sermon on the Mount and see how he says, when it comes to your brother, are you interested in a power game? Or are you willing to submit? When it comes to your spouse and other people, are you focused on commitment and loyalty? When it comes to your enemies, are you more focused on who's going to win this battle or how is God even going to be glorified even in my defeat? And you learn to put away the biggest issues of life and root them in God. If I'm not tied to money, sex, and power, if I'm not tied to contempt and rage, then none of these things scare me anymore. In fact, they become a way of life for me. It's scary as long as we're hanging on to a different way of thinking. So the last point, learning to think like Christ, is to think his teachings actually are meant to be lived, not as a new list of rules, but as a new way of life. Let me read this passage to you from the Message, just because you may have not heard it before. Listen to Luke 6. To you who are ready for the truth, I say this, love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer for that person. If someone slaps you in the face, stand there and take it. If someone grabs your shirt, gift wrap your best coat and make a present of it. If someone takes unfair advantage of you, use the occasion to practice the servant life. Here's a simple rule of thumb for behavior. Ask yourself, what do you want people to do for you? And then grab the initiative and do it for them. If you only love the lovable, do you expect a pat on the back? Run-of-the-mill sinners do that. If you only help those who help you, do you expect a medal? Garden-variety sinners do that. If you only give for what you hope to get out of it, do you think that's charity? The stingiest of pawnbrokers does that. I tell you, love your enemies. Help and give without expecting a return. You'll never regret it. Live out this God-created identity the way our Father lived toward us, generously and graciously, even when we're at our worst. Our Father is kind. You be kind. Give, not getting, is the way. I just wonder what would happen if every one of us, starting with myself, took these words seriously as a way of life. I think I know. I think I know because I've seen Christ do it. And I saw the early church live it. Did you know it was a very dangerous time to be born in the ancient world? Twins were considered a bad omen. If you had twins, one would be put to death. Most kids did not live past the age of 8 just because of health reasons. There were actually painted circles in the city of Rome where you could take a child you did not want anymore and put them on the circle, and like a human garage sale, if somebody was looking for a child to use for some witchcraft or some sadistic purpose, they could pick one up. This was normal practice. And then Christianity came along. And Christ said, I've got a new way of thinking. Let the little children come to me and don't hinder them. And what happens? Christians become known as the group that goes to those circles and takes those children and raises them in their own homes. A second century letter written by a pagan called the Epistle of Diognetus says the Christians, that's the group that marries, has children, but doesn't destroy their offspring. They were known for thinking differently about human life. Where do you think they got that from? Did you know in the ancient world, there was no such thing as an organized charity effort. Polybius in the second century said no one gives anything to anyone if they can help it. And then Christ taught a new way of life. He said, I want you to give without expecting in return. I want you to treat the other person as if they were you yourself. The Good Samaritan, that's the kind of life I expect you to live. And what happens? Hospitals for all in need were started by Christians. Organized charity efforts started by Christians. First hospital in Mexico City started by Christians. First hospital in Europe. First hospital in America. The oldest hospital still standing dates back to the 6th century. It's in Paris, France, and you can still see etched in stone at the top, Hôtel de Dieu, meaning House of God. The Red Cross says that the cross does not represent the cross of Christ. That's funny because when they go to Muslim countries, they change their name to the Red Crescent. Think about that. The idea of organized charity and care for hurting people is a Judeo-Christian concept. Christ taught a new way of thinking, and it blessed the world. Here's my point. Christ isn't just the end of an equation. Christ is a way of life. Christ is a relationship. It is a person. He is a real, living, loving Lord who shows us that truth and beauty and goodness is meant to be lived. Learning to think like Christ involves learning Christ. It involves imitating Christ, and it involves following Christ. I've really enjoyed this study. I hope I've said something you can take and use in your life. Let's say a prayer, and then you'll be free to go. Father, we love you. We are challenged by you. We're moved by the example of your Son showing us how to live. We ask for your Spirit to give us power. We ask for your Word to give us guidance. And we ask for the church to strengthen each other, to lift each other up, to point towards you as the way, the truth, and the life, and to live in such a way that the world can't help but see the glory of God in the way we live. God, let our minds and our hearts be changed so that we think like you. May your Son be active and at work in us and in your church unto all generations forever and ever. Amen. Thank you very much.